Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 15 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 15, 16, and 17 fits together as a unit. And very simply stated, the unit is a trio of parables directed to Judah concerning the coming judgment. And the three parables are, first of all, the parable of the vine. And that is chapter 15 that deals with that. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Then in chapter 16, the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel, he goes to the analogy of a harlot compared to the nation of Israel or Judah. Then in chapter 17, he says, Son of man, propound a riddle. Speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle. So the three parables will be the vine, the harlot, and the eagle. And from the characteristics of each one of these, he will develop the chapter. So we begin with our first parable, and that is the parable of the vine. Chapter 15, very short chapter, verses 1 through 8. And the first thing he sets up for us is the illustration and follows it with the application. First, the illustration is in 15, 1 through 5. And we need to read it straight through. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch that is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? So this is not only a vine, but it's one that's burned and one that is charred in the middle. Probably the reference to the burning on both ends would be God has judged the northern kingdom, and God is judging the southern kingdom. And what do we really have left of the nation of any value? Verse 5, Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? So we have this idea. We have a vine, and the basic question is, what is the vine worth? That is the heart of the matter. What or wherein lies the value of the vine? Wherein lies, spell it right here, wherein lies the value, that's the point, the value of the vine? And that is answered in a negative sense, and then we come to a positive sense. First of all, we ought to note that the vine is a very common symbol of Israel. The vine is a common symbol of Israel. As a matter of fact, in Herod's temple that he built for the Jews, the vine was used in the carving in the temple to symbolize the nation of Israel. Well, notice the things it cannot be used for. Chapter 15 and verse 3a. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? So take a vine like a grapevine and clip it out, a piece of it out, say a 12-inch piece. What really can you use that for? And the answer is not much. But then burn it on both ends and char it in the middle. Now what's it worth? And the emphasis is nothing. So, let's just put down non-uses of the vine and what they would be. Verse 3, can wood be taken from it to make anything? First of all, it cannot be used for building. It cannot be used for building. Numerous reasons. It's crooked. It's weak. Obviously, you can't say, I'm going to build a home and I'm going to build it of vines. You cannot do that. It's not good for building. Second, coming down to the last part of verse 3, can you take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? The word used for peg is the word that was used for a peg found in many Middle East homes on which you would hang utensils. Ezekiel didn't have this in mind, but that's why it is always legitimate when a man comes home to hang his coat on a knob. That's what they're for. That's just a good old biblical custom. So it cannot be used for building. It cannot be used for a pig. And the reason there, obviously, would be because it's soft, it's pliable, it bends. And in verse 4, if it has been put into the fire for fuel and has been consumed on both of its ends, and I take it it cannot or cannot profitably be used for fuel simply because it burns so quickly. You can imagine trying to feed a fire with vines all evening long. You'd no more than get the vines in, and they're so thin and little that they would be burned up, and therefore nothing would be left. So really, what you can't make anything out of it. You can't warm food over it by using it for fuel or warm your house over it. You can't put it on the wall on which to hang utensils. What in the world can you use it for? What is the value of the vine? And there is our point. The only value of the vine is fruit bearing. That's all it's good for. Its only use is to bear fruit. Now, if that stands for Israel, what is God saying? The only time my people are of any value whatsoever is when my people bear fruit. And that, of course, could link us very nicely into John chapter 15, where Christ uses the same analogy that he is the vine and we are the branches, and the whole thrust is to bear fruit for the honor and the glory of the Lord. And so Ezekiel's saying, let's back off. And Israel or Judah, you're a vine. You're a charred one at that. Can't build with you, can't burn with you, can't use you as a peg to hang things on. Your only value lies in your capability to bear fruit. And of course, that is dependent upon your relationship to me. So the key idea then is usefulness, and the emphasis is on bearing fruit. Let's take a look at a parallel passage. Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now, this is probably one of the longest and most extensive passages on the place of Israel as God's vine. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. All of this is saying expectation. The vine is going to be planted, and the vine is analogous to Israel. And the man goes out, he throws all the stones away, he builds a tower, he makes his wine press. All of this is anticipation of what? The vine is going to bear fruit. And so the description continues, last two lines of verse 2, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and the vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it, or done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. What is the idea? There was a legitimate expectation of fruit bearing. Fruit was not born, and so what is it going to do? I'm going to tear up the vineyard, and I'm going to open it to destruction, take away the walls, expose it to the elements, and I'm going to tell the clouds, don't rain on that vineyard. And that is exactly in Ezekiel what God is saying in chapter 15 about Judah. You don't bear fruit, you're worth nothing. Not only are you worth nothing, but you will be pulled up and rooted. So going back to chapter 15 then, the illustration in five verses, and now the application of the illustration in verses 6 through 8. Thank you. That was a neat one. Okay, 15, 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice, all of God's discipline has purpose. It's never random. It's never God as a purpose and evil end. It's always got a good end. It's always for our benefit. And here, even though he is severe in discipline, the point will be, you will come to know the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. All right, second illustration out of our set of parables. We're now going to build around the harlot image. That's all of chapter 16, 1 through 63. And basically, this is going to picture Judah as the harlot wife of God. First of all, a few things that would introduce chapter 16. First of all, note this is the two features of it. It is the longest chapter in Ezekiel. But even more than that, it is not only the longest, it is the most confrontational. Out of space. It is the most confrontational chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And apparently the setting for it, relating it back to chapter 15, is this, is a lot of people have come along and said, look, we are God's people. We may have done some unacceptable things, but Ezekiel is overstating his case. It's not going to be all that bad, and therefore God says, all right, you're going to have to confront these people with the problem. And thus we have verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known or confront Jerusalem with her abominations. In other words, make her face up to them. The second point of introduction is that these five verses that open the chapter are based on an ancient custom. We alluded to it this morning. Common in the ancient world, you read about it repeatedly, and that is a unwanted child was disposed of by simply, upon birth, you do not wash them, you do not clothe them, you simply put them out in the open, trusting that perhaps a predator of some sort, or perhaps starvation, or perhaps the weather will do away with the unwanted child in a hurry. The only thing that varied on that custom was the Arab custom of, especially with the female, which would be most unwanted, would be to bury the child alive. And though it's a very custom that to our Western mind seems horrible, this is the basis of the first five verses. It's the basis of chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And if we don't appreciate that illustration, we'll not appreciate these verses. Ezekiel 16, like all of the Word of God, is stark realism. God never plays games about life. He is always realistic in the fullest sense of the word. So we then will outline the chapter in this way. And I'll use J for Jerusalem so I won't have to write it every time. First of all, we have Jerusalem's friendless beginning. He is going to take her all the way from the day she was born to the day he picked her up as his own to the day that she departed from him to the day of her demise in terms of judgment. Emphasis on a friendless beginning, and he first underscores her parentage. Verse 3. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And so the first thing he calls to mind is very simply this. The city of Jerusalem was not founded by Jews. Jerusalem was founded by Canaanites. In other words, the Jew cannot go back and say, Jerusalem is the town that we founded. Because the early inhabitants of Jerusalem were not Jews. they were, as this verse says, Amorites, Canaanites, and Hittites. Therefore, emphasis on her parentage being non-Jewish. For example, let's establish that. Go back to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. His first point is that Jerusalem was not founded by Jews. It was founded by Canaanites. Numbers 13, verse 28. The nation of Israel has now come up to march into the land. When they get to the edge of it, they send in 12 spies. And the 12 spies are to bring back the message about what do you see? So their message comes back, and they say the land does flow with milk and honey. But down at verse 28, they record as following, Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Notice the Jew did not build Palestine. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. Negev means south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites. Jebusites is the early name for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was inhabited initially by Jebusites. And the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea in the side of Jordan. So notice the hill country would be Judea, Jerusalem built up on the top of the Judean hills, and it is inhabited by Jebusites and Amorites, like Ezekiel has already told us. Joshua 1. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 1. Verse 4. And notice he's going to survey the land that God is going to give them. And it's not the land of the Jews, it's the land of the Hittites. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites. Notice what the country is called. Land of the Hittites. Chapter 5, same book in verse 1. Verse 1 says, Now it came out when all the kings of the Amorites, and he's talking about the land of Palestine, the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan, and so forth. And you can perhaps even closer, go over to chapter 15 and identifying Jerusalem per se with the Hittites, not the Jews. Chapter 15, verse 8. It says, Then the border went up the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem. Notice right there, the Jebusites and the location is tied directly to Jerusalem. And then last, clear down to verse 63. Verse 63 says, Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, now with that information, let's go back to Ezekiel and see what he's saying. He's going to look at the friendless beginning of Jerusalem as far as the Jew was concerned. And the first thing he says is, verse 3, Your origin and your birth, speaking to the city now, are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, Jerusalem, and your mother was a Hittite, Jerusalem. So emphasis on the very early parentage being non-Jewish. Second, he says something about her birth, the birth of the city. And that's verse 4. Basically, verse 4 is going to introduce the analogy of a newborn child. And in verse 4, we will have a listing of all of the things that you do immediately upon birth. I don't know how this applies to us. I don't know exactly what procedures are practiced immediately upon birth, but this is what they practiced in the Middle East. This is what they did as soon as the baby was born. As for your birth, and these are normal activities, normal things done when any baby is born, unless it's an unwanted baby, and then you expose it to the elements. So verse 4, as for your birth, On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. That procedure obviously continues. Your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. And your ancient Near Eastern literature points out that all of those things are simply routine. That's just what you do upon the birth of the child. And that is the analogy in verse 4. Basically, all these things were done for one reason. They were all done to prepare for independent existence. These things are all done to prepare for independent life or independence. So no longer will dependency for your life be based on the navel cord. That will no longer be, and you'll now be independent. So the idea is Jerusalem was born, none of the normal things done at birth were done for her, and that is the next part of his analogy. The third is the abandonment. And the abandonment is the theme of verse 5, which reads, "No eye looked on you with pity to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field," and there's the ancient custom of the abandonment of the baby to the elements to die, "thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Now, with all of that setting, then, which is the friendless beginning, and it's very vividly illustrated. I don't know how good your imagination is, but being as sympathetic as we are in the Western world, I'm sure you can see a baby that is abandoned out in the wilderness to do nothing but die or be exposed to the elements. And he's going to add one element to it, is that the baby is bleeding. And it is not only bleeding, but it is convulsive in its own blood. And that gives us the picture of her utterly friendless beginning. Now, that is countered by the next section, God's gracious intervention. God's gracious intervention, 16, 6 through 14. And again, I think we'll kind of pick up now. The baby is born, and we'll once again point out her birth, then her puberty, and then her marriage. First, her birth is verse 6. "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your own blood," and the word for squirming is a word for convulsion, "I saw you convulsing in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live." So notice the child kicking in the blood, and the emphasis is the only reason the baby is alive is because God said, live. So, her very existence is due to God. Due to God's grace. Due to God's mercy. Notice the double repetition, live, live. And the words live, live point to your very existence is due to God's mercy. Now that all calls for thankfulness. That all calls to say, if God in such grace did this for us, then we ought to respond by mercy, by faithfulness to Him. But we'll see something different. So we move from her birth to her puberty. Her very life is dependent upon God. And now verse 7. "I made you numerous like plants of the field." And so in puberty, that would be looking to the period in Egypt. The period in Egypt is when the nation grew from some 70 souls to 1.5 million or so. And in Egypt, the essence was God increased her numbers and increased her population over and over again. Well, down in Egypt, something else happens. Two things. She grows and reaches marriageable age, the time when she can marry. So, verse 7, I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, you became tall. You reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. And so that would picture that particular period in the history. Probably the being naked and bare points to the fact that when Egypt came out, when Israel came out of Egypt, what was her glory that was comparable to Egypt? What was her glory comparable to the other nations? What was her wealth? What was her ability? What did she have at that particular time compared to these other nations? And the answer is she had nothing. She was naked and she was bare. Then we move into her betrothal and marriage. That's verses 8 and 9. I would say this period refers to the Exodus. Refers to the period of the Exodus and the period of the giving of the law to the nation. So verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. That's simply an expression for the making of a marriage covenant. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine. And again, up to this point, what had Israel done in any sense of the word to deserve being the wife of the Lord? What has she done that would cause him to say, you are mine? Where did she start? An abandoned child. And all the way through, every action that has been taken has been the action of God. If you grow in population, verse 7, I made you numerous. You grew up, you became tall. Then verse 8, I passed before you, saw you, and realized it was time for marriage, and we were betrothed through the symbol of the spreading the skirt, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Basically, in verses 8 and 9, and we should read 9 also, verse 9 says, I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. Basically, the washings of verse 9 probably ought to go back to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, in verse 14, before the giving of the law, before God drew up the covenant of the law with them, there were washings and so forth in preparation for that. Well, following the marriage and the covenants, God endows her. So we note the endowments. And the endowments are in verses 10 through 14. And the endowments basically are two categories. One, the endowment of fine clothing. Verse 10, I clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, wrapped you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. The interesting thing about these four articles is the four articles are made of material prominent in the tabernacle. Verse 10, the materials that are used are very prominent in the tabernacle. And so the spiritual truth involved would be as God, in that period of time, the tabernacle is established. It's a place of fellowship. It's the place where you can worship. It's the place where I'll meet you. It's the place of communion with God, and all of these great blessings are like clothing this bride that God did for Israel. All of them, by the way, are expensive materials. Following that, you have a list of gifts. And the chief characteristic of the gifts that are listed here in verses 10 through, or verse 11 through 14, is that they are typical, not of an ordinary bride. they are typical of the custom used when a queen was married. So we're now into royalty. I have adorned you with ornaments, and that's not a common marriage custom, not in the sense of these words. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Notice we're getting royal. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And so notice the beautiful picture of God taking this bleeding baby who is destined to do nothing but die in the elements, who hadn't a friend in the world, picks her up by his grace, breathes life into her, so the child has to forever remember, I cannot take a breath, but what the breath of God was given to me in his grace. He raises her, he increases her population, he marries her, he agrees to be faithful to her in the covenant, he gives her gifts, and he elevates her clear to the point of royalty. Now, what should be expected? Well, we move from God's grace to, third, God's grace scorned. God's grace given, and now we have grace utterly scorned. And that is in 15 through 34. And here are the ways she did it. She did it by harlotry in Canaan. Chapter 16, verses 15 through 22. She did it by harlotry outside Canaan, verses 23 through 39. And she scorned his grace by harlotry of an unparalleled proportion. First, harlotry in Canaan. Verse 15 and 16. Notice the first thing she did, and we'll just simply preface every point with this. She dedicated the clothing given by her faithful husband to idols. She dedicated the gifts of clothing that were given to her by her faithful husband to idols. Chapter 16, verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. Now, one of the first things to say about the clothes, or the various clothes, or the multicolored clothes, is this carries us to Canaanite idolatry. This was their means and their method. Notice all the way through the emphasis on what you did with what I gave you. So in verse 17, you've got my gold, my silver. Verse 18, my oil, my incense. Verse 19, my bread. Verse 21, my children. So it's taking the wonderful privilege given her by a God of grace and dedicating all of this to idols. Now, history helps us a great deal here. One of the things that they liked to do with a wood or metal idol was to dress it, put clothing on it. The ancients clothed their idols. They didn't want them to get cold, and not only was that the case, but they wanted them to look attractive, and therefore they would take the wooden idol, and it would look so much nicer with a nice, bright red sweater, and they would literally dress their idols. Go to two passages, 2 Kings 23, 7. 2 Kings 23, 7. Women actually involved themselves in a full-time occupation of sewing for the idols. They would go to the temple, and they would weave and sew various trappings and sweaters and clothing that would drape the idol. And so you have in 2 Kings chapter what did I give you? Chapter 20, 23:7, yes. This is a point when there was a bit of a revival and the idols were being broken down. It says, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to... I'm reading verse 6. Verse 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which are in the house of the Lord, which are in the house of Yahweh, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. The Asherah was often a sign of male fertility, often a phallic symbol, and these women were so involved in the cult that they were there weaving for them. Jeremiah alludes to this, chapter 10. By the way, what were all the exiles saying? We got a bad deal. God wasn't fair. We haven't done anything, really, to merit this kind of treatment. And that's where we have that repeated thing that God, what they say, you say the ways of the Lord are not right. Your ways are wrong. What do you think at this point? Do they have any complaint at all from what we've seen so far in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel? Jeremiah chapter 10. 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. And he's talking about the clothing and the materials from which the idols were made. So you've got, coming down to chapter 16 and verse 16, they take the clothes that God clothed them with. And verse 15, they play the harlot. Verse 16, they took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, played the harlot on them, which had never come about or happened. Well, not only did she dedicate the gifts of clothing to idols, but she did something else. She also dedicated the jewels given her by her faithful husband to idols. Verse 17. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold, my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Can you imagine, ladies, your husband taking the ring that you gave him when you were married and melting it into a phallic symbol? Would you become irate at that? That's what Israel did to God, and it's stated in verse 17. Notice the emphasis, my gold, which I have given you, made, and you took it and made it for yourself, and then dedicated. It's not even that she used these things on herself. She gave them to a non-God. Not only is that the case, but she dedicated the perfumes given her by her faithful husband to idols, chapter 16, verse 18. Then you took your embroidered cloth, covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Now that statement about my oil and my incense is very significant because this refers to the sacred oil that was especially prepared for the priest. Whenever oil was used and incense was burned in the tabernacle, there was a recipe for it that was only to be used by the priest for that purpose for God, on penalty of death. And let's close out with that by going to Exodus 30 and verse 22. Notice how particular was the making of this incense and this oil. Chapter 30, verse 22. He's specifying the anointing oil and the incense. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, fragrant of cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and the olive oil of a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil. Then you come down to verse 32. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Verse 32. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. So that's a very serious thing. What did Israel do with that oil, according to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 18? Took that special oil that was for God only and gave it to idols. So verse 18, you took your embroidered cloth, covered them, offered my oil and my incense before them. Not only did she do that, but remember, her faithful husband gave her some special foods. And so we can change our sentence one more time and say she dedicated the gifts of foods to idols. And that's chapter 16 and verse 19. Also, my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, with which I fed you, that you would offer them before a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. And next, she dedicated, and this is climactic in a sense, she dedicated the children which her faithful husband gave to her to idols. And again, if you can imagine, we talked about the women, what the men might do with their ring. And if we can turn around and say, men, how would you like for your wife to offer your children, kill them first, and then offer them in flame before a pagan altar? Well, that's what Israel did to God, and that's the occasion of his anger, his violated grace. So you have verse 20. Verse 20 reads, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters and offered them to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And that's verse 21. There was a special place. For example, what were you to do with the very firstborn child? Exodus 22 tells us what was to be done. Verse 29, it was to be given to the Lord. Look at 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16. And 3. Now the custom was not to burn up the baby in the fire. That would be cruel. The point was to kill the baby first and then offer it in the fire so it wouldn't hurt. 2 Kings 16:2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire, so he's the king of Israel, killing his son and offering him to the pagan gods, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord has driven out from before the sons of Israel. Then, and we'll close with this, the crowning sin, verse 22. Besides all your abominations... And by the way, he's not through yet. He's just getting started. He's going to begin to tell us next that your idolatry and your unfaithfulness to your God was much worse than Babylon, than Assyria. He said, you were such a cheap prostitute. You paid your clients rather than your clients paying you. And that will become developed in the unique way that she practiced idolatry. So the crowning sin, verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, and take us right now back in a big circle to verse 7, squirming or convulsing in your blood. You forgot all about my grace, and that's the essence of it. You violated grace and scorned it, because you forgot that you were saved by grace. And that points out that the most powerful and potent motive for living in a holy manner is the grace of God. It's the most moving thing in the world. And how, notice the whole premise of the chapter, is surely my grace will move you. Of course, that's the opposite of what legalism is in Christianity, that says rules will move you. God says grace ought to move you, and that's the importance of grace. And when grace is obscured in any manner, the whole motivation system for living the Christian life is gone. And that's very much a theme of this particular chapter, is the crowning of all of these sins, is you forgot that you were squirming in your own blood, and you owe everything to me in terms of life, in terms of my grace, and you've thrown it all away in harlotry. Now, things will get much, much, much worse, because we will find out that they will practice the idolatry in Canaan. They're not happy with that. They will go outside of Canaan. When they go outside of Canaan, they will run down to Egypt and say, oh, we've got something good down there. And then they will tire of that, and then they will move up to Assyria and will practice more idolatry. And